We'll open up to Genesis chapter 34. If you remember, God spoke to Abraham. The nation of Israel came through these forefathers, started with Abraham. And did I tell you this? When I was a new believer, I thought the Lord came to the nation of Israel and made that nation the nation of Israel. And then as I was studying my Bible, I realized, oh no, God started with one man and one promise to give him a descendant, one descendant, who then had twins, and only one of those twins, Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So at this point, Jacob is it. He's the one. And then he has these children, 11 and then 12 children, who become the sons of Jacob. Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel. We read that last time with the wrestling with the angel of the Lord himself, and the blessing that he begged God to give him ended up being this: I'm going to change your name from Jacob, which means deceiver, to Israel, which means prevailed with God, contains that idea of being governed by God. God had made Jacob, that deceiver, who was looking out for himself, desperate for God. And there's something about that very thing. If we become desperate for him, and he's the one thing in our lives that we hold on to no matter what, our lives change. It changes who I am because of what that does. Being desperate for God changes my perspective on everything. It changes my perspective, everything. So Jacob began to be transformed. So anyway, so the promises were given to Jacob, and then he decided to try to steal them from Esau anyway, which made Esau, his brother, his enemy, so he fled for his life. And then after he had all this wealth, God called him to return to the land of promise. And he said, well, what about Esau, though? And so that's when he's transformed, wrestling with the Lord as he's waiting for Esau. And then last time, chapter 33, he runs in to Esau, and Esau has 400 men. And so Jacob very carefully kind of butters him up and blesses him in any way that he can, speaks well of him, thanks him for his graciousness and all of this, and they reconcile. So last week, we kind of jumped from the text into that topic of reconciling with people. Remember, reconciliation is more important than resolution. If you've got someone you're at odds with and I'll never forgive them because of what they said to me, then what you say is, no, the person is more important than the issue and that the offense. So I'm going to reconcile with them because they're more important. It's really incredible when you realize that about someone that you're having trouble forgiving. They are more important than what they did. Did I tell you my chainsaw story? And how my prayer changed as I prayed for him. God, get him, teach him. That awful sinner over a period of a year turned into, oh God, save that guy. Just reveal yourself to him. Well, God did. He brought me back my chainsaw. He borrowed it for years after that. So reconciliation, so important. And then as they're reconciling and everything, Esau says, come back to Seir with me. If you remember at the end of the chapter, and Jacob's like, oh yeah, sure. Well, come on, let's go. Well, you know, give me some time. I'm going to just, you know, we've got young kids and all these flocks. And if your guys drive them at all, it's going to kill them all. So just let me catch up. And so Esau says, well, I'll leave some of my men with you. No. What's the trouble? Don't worry about it. You just go. I'll be there in a few days. Don't worry about me. Shoes them all off. As soon as Esau and his troops leave, Jacob builds a house and then moves over to near outside of Shechem, verse 18 of chapter 33. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So he's back in the land of promise with all that he has. And when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel, which is basically the Lord God of Israel. But it's really Jacob saying, God who is my God, right? It's that personal relationship that he now has with the Lord, having wrestled with the Lord and all of that, having his promises personally. So then, chapter 34, you can hear the background music, and especially if you know the story. So they were right outside of the town of Shechem, and he got them to sell him a parcel of land so that he could dwell there, right next to the town. Chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, remember her, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. In other words, he raped her. And his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. And so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." And then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." So just real quick, so this man, this is kind of a horrific thing, right, that occurred. There's one daughter to this large, prosperous family, and the prince of the land rapes her. But as that happened, he fell in love with her and thinks that somehow that's going to work out. It's just amazing to me. And so all of her brothers are horrified, and dad is horrified by what this young man has done to their sister and to his daughter. So they're trying to bargain now. "You know, I fell in love with your daughter. I want her as my wife. Please, whatever I need to do, just tell me and I'll do it." Verse 13, "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, 'We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone.'" And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. So now he went ahead and got circumcised so that he could have Dinah as a wife. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let us dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters." By the way, there was no other daughters, just Dinah. "Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and their animal, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. So the sons of Jacob, the rest of them, came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep and their oxen and their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in their houses. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather together themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" So I had to kind of read the whole story because it's pretty intense. So Dinah is raped by Shechem. Shechem wants Dinah as his wife. Shechem is identified in verse 19 as the most honorable in his whole house. So that's their most honorable guy. And Jacob and the sons are furious. So the sons of Jacob deceive Hamor and Shechem, planning this revenge. They knew it would happen. They knew that the third day was the time when they would be completely incapacitated. And so they come up with this scheme, and the men of Shechem, clueless, just trust them and are circumcised. And on the third day, Simeon and Levi are the ones that go and kill all the men. By the way, at the end of Jacob's life, when he's blessing his children, he brings this incident up concerning Simeon and Levi and says, "You're dishonorable. You're like water. You just have no integrity because of what you did to Shechem." So then after that happens, all the rest of the sons of Jacob, they go in and they plunder the town. They take all the women and the children. And Jacob rebukes Simeon and Levi. And he fears for his life and for his family's life because of this incident. Yeah. So this is before the law of God was given to Moses. Simeon and Levi, amongst the others, are acting from their emotion, rage, anger, hatred, vengeance. They're led by their emotion, and they believe that what they did was right. They should not have treated our sister this way. So, right, they believed that what they did was so wrong that their vengeance back at them was righteous. They believed the people of Shechem deserved it. By the way, when God brings the law to Moses and to the children of Israel, he puts a limit on the vengeance of man. And what was it? Simply, you'll remember it, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It was to be even. It wasn't this. Someone takes an eye from you, okay, well then take both their eyes, take an arm and three teeth, you know. There, now it's even. That was not to be the way that they dealt with justice. Justice is very hard to achieve. People resort to vengeance, rage, fear, control. It never really produces a getting even at all. It ends up being just simply vengeance without righteousness. So here's the thing, though. We know evil must be judged. And like we've said a few times, or I've said it a few times here lately, without judgment, there's no justice. Without justice, there's no God, right? So God is a God who is just, which means God is a God of righteous indignation, righteous judgment. And he says, and let's turn there. I want you to see where it's written here in Romans chapter 12, back in the New Testament. He quotes the Old Testament, but I want you to read the context. Romans 12. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. So Romans chapter 12, verses 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Giving place to wrath, recognizing that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We're to have mercy, and we're to be compassionate to those, loving even our enemies, all of that. And it's not that we're to lay aside justice. We have courts in our land, and they're to be courts of justice. But vengeance is not to drive us personally. And so applicationally tonight, emotions were not designed to lead us. As it said, feelings make a great servant, but a horrible master. Another thing that's said is emotions are not right or wrong, they just are. So there's an interesting view that we get from Scripture about emotions. There's nothing sinful about feelings. It's when we act upon them in a sinful way that becomes the problem. If you didn't have feelings, life would be bland, sterile. You know, sometimes when you go through something traumatic, you get that kind of shock and all your feelings are gone. I don't know what it is about me, and I've learned to just give myself grace, but when there's something traumatic in my life, my feelings are gone. I can cry at a cartoon, but if there's real trauma in my life, boom, my feelings leave. I don't know if it's because I've trained myself in the ministry to try to hold it together for others, and now that's kind of betrayed me, but that's just the way I'm wired. So when my mom passed away, I had no tears, and it bothered me. Everyone's crying, but I can't cry when my mother passes away. 6 months later, yeah. I'm in Costco, and I see a product that she used to buy, and I grab my phone to call her and just started to tear up as I realized my mom's been gone for 6 months. And I couldn't stop that train of emotion that came in. And Mary was in Costco, and I started being all bitey towards her, and she said, "What's wrong with you? Why are you being so mean to me?" And I realized, oh, I'm starting to process emotionally the loss of my mom. And that process started and continued for a while. And all those emotions started coming up, and it was very difficult to know how to deal with them. But emotions, desires, both of those, they don't own a moral compass. Although they claim to, and they would love to appear to own morality, they don't. When someone is feeling like they're in love. Well, love isn't a feeling, right? It generates feelings, love does. Falling in love is not a moral stance. You can feel like you're falling in love with someone and respond to that in a completely immoral way. Do you agree so far? I'm trying to follow this through with logic. People have ruined their families, their marriages, because they found something that made them happy. They fell in love. They feel appreciated. And you hear them say things like, "Well, don't I deserve to be happy?" And that pursuit leads to divorce, betrayal and divorce. Feelings and desires, they don't own morality. They just use the idea of morality to empower their pursuits. And that's the most wicked counsel, by the way, for someone that's in a troubled marriage, is the person that comes to them and says, "I was much happier after I got divorced and remarried." Then that begins to trickle in their lives and they think, "You mean I can be happy if I leave the person?" And so it's like rolling the dice with when your feelings are leading, when your emotions are leading. Proverbs 29:2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." When we're angry, when we're sad because of wrongdoing, we realize there's this truth that if there would just be righteousness reigning and ruling, these things wouldn't happen. But we groan when we see injustice reigning. So leading with anger, what can happen? Vengeance. Now that I'm angry, you're going to pay for it, right? That's vengeance. When someone is expressing vengeance, they're being what? Vindictive, right? To try to vindicate themselves by hurting someone else. We call that they're being vindictive. Leading with anger, now that I'm angry, you're going to pay for it. Submitted anger, I'm responding because of what's wrong, right? So Jesus, for instance, with the money changers in the temple courtyard, right? What did he do? He threw his arms up in the air and started grabbing tables and yelling at people and lost it, and everybody started running. No, actually, the scriptures say he fashioned a whip, which takes some time. You know, you ever do the towel fight thing? If you can get away from the person and get some time, you can make what's called a rat's tail. You ever made it? You got to fold one corner in and then fold up it nice and tight. And man, once you've got a rat tail, the other person's in trouble. But it makes some time to make it. You can't just grab the towel and start going. You got to sit there. And that was the way I would prevail when my sons would start me in a towel fight. I would run off and make a rat's tail, and then they were in trouble. That's just, you know, all in love, of course. But that was what it was. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. They remembered the scripture. Zeal for your household has eaten me up. But what angered Jesus to where he would have started turning over the tables and started whipping everyone was because they had dishonored God. So his anger was a righteous anger because it wasn't about him as a person being dishonored. It was defending the honor of God. So there's a clue in there that we're not ruled by anger when we are dying to ourselves and looking to honor God. So there's this movie that I watched probably a couple times, if I remember correctly. Did you ever see it? It's a cartoon movie called Inside Out. I'm going to challenge you to watch Inside Out, the cartoon movie. Basically, the idea is there's this little girl and she's experiencing emotions for the first time and learning how to deal with emotions, this young girl and her parents and all of that. And the movie goes into her mind behind her eyes, and it's like this big, huge computer console and all these dials and meters and stuff, and the emotions are running everything. And there's joy, anger, disgust, fear, and sadness. It's a really cute movie because they're all animated characters that represent each of these emotions. And as the movie goes on, one of the things that happens towards the end of the movie is that the emotions start to work together within her. It becomes much more complex, her feelings. It's not just anger or sorrow or joy. It's now there's a mixing of those which make much more complex emotions. And I tell you, I cried like a baby because I just thought it was so wonderful the way they portrayed it. Now, there's one thing missing in the movie. We'll talk about that in a second. Then after the movie, I just went, huh, there's one thing missing in this movie, right? But I found this chart online that took all of the emotions and made a chart. If we could put the chart up there. There's the whole chart. So you got joy, sadness, disgust, fear, and anger. Those are the characters, and the same on the other side. And when they mix them together, those two emotions in the chart, you'll see like all the way down here, it's anger, the last one. And if you go all the way over with fear, anger and fear together make hatred. Anger and anger together make rage. And they have all these different ones. But you can't read that very well at all because it's a little too much. So the next slide shows up a little bit easier. So when joy and joy mix, it makes ecstasy. Now, this was just a chart that someone made after the movie that I saw. So look down here. Sadness, when it mixes with joy, becomes melancholy. When it mixes with sadness, it becomes despair. When it mixes with disgust, self-loathing. When sadness and fear come together, it's anxiety. When anger and sadness mix, it's betrayal. And they go through all these. Look at the very top far. Joy and anger together make righteousness. So one thing in the chart that's interesting is everything that joy mixes with brings a positive characteristic, and none of the other emotions produce a positive conclusion. But anything mixed with joy elevates it into a positive feeling. And I thought about that. Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people are weeping at the reading of the law because they realize they've strayed from the Lord. And Nehemiah's response to them is, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Sorrow and joy together was going to be a strengthening for them. But it's interesting, when something bothers you, when something makes you angry, and then you come to the Lord. Now, we're departing from the movie. This is now back to the scriptures, right? When something makes you angry, you see injustice, someone is oppressed, someone is bullied. If you're like me, the anger starts to well up. And when I come to the Lord with that anger, I realize, Lord, we need your righteousness here. Come quickly, Lord, and establish your righteousness in the earth. It's true. It mixes into a cry for righteousness. So, where do we get our moral compass? If emotions and feelings don't own a moral compass, where do we get our moral compass? Now, you might think conscience. That's kind of the way we're wired. Well, true, but a conscience really can't be completely trusted. A conscience can be warped. The scriptures say a conscience can be seared like with a hot iron so it no longer is effective. Proverbs 14:12 says this, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So in my mind, I can say, I think this is right for me, but it can actually end in death. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." So conscience, what we have in ourselves, conscience, is a design capacity for morality. So when God created everything, he created the animals with not morality, but what? I think we talked about this recently. What do animals have? Instinct. So they just know. It's amazing to me, those little birds that made a nest in our little planter, and it's like they know how to make a nest. No one taught them. It wasn't like, "Mommy, how do you make a nest?" You know, they just instinctively know how to nest. It's just amazing to me. They know that they need to sit on the eggs and keep them warm. No one taught them that. So animals are given instinct, but people are given morality. In our design as human beings, we're given the capacity to understand morality. In other words, wrong and right. But that still doesn't address the issue of controlling the emotions or the desires, nor does it address the authority for morality. So God, what did he give us? I have a capacity. Now, Adam and Eve, perfect in the garden, completely submitted to the Lord and his authority, so they were without sin. But when they sinned against God's authority and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't want to throw you too much of a curveball. I say this a lot, though, so you might get it right away. When they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what were they saying? God told us this is good and this is evil, but we've decided this is good and this is evil. So when they ate of the tree, it was their expression of them deciding for themselves what's right and wrong, which made them enemies of God. I'm no longer going to believe by faith what God says. I'm going to decide for myself what's wrong and right for me. So animals have instinct. Humanity has morality. But in our sinful state, we still don't have a compass. We still don't have an authority simply because we have a conscience. It just means we have a design and capacity for morality. So what did God give us? Us sinful people. The law of God, that was the good compass. God said this, okay, you're going to decide for yourself what's wrong or right. You have to get it perfect or you will perish. So the law even says you have to fulfill all of the law. You can't fail in one point and still be righteous. You need to completely, perfectly fulfill the law. If you fail in one part, then you're a lawbreaker and that's it. In other words, white and black, you are either perfect or you are a sinner, right? And the law taught us that. It's that external authority revealing the road of righteousness. It's the guide, or as Galatians says, it's the schoolmaster revealing light, exposing wrong and darkness. And so the purpose of the law, we're told in Galatians, reveals our great need for God's mercy. God uses it to bring me to Christ. The law doesn't provide me with the power to obey or to walk that road of righteousness. It simply reveals that it's there and that that's what God would require of me. So we're going to look at a couple of passages. Is it okay that we're being radically applicational right now? So Romans chapter 7, you're very familiar with these passages, and Romans chapter 8. Chapter 7 of Romans, we're going to read just the section here in context of what we're talking about. Romans 7 verses 7 through 12 says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." In other words, as you're going screaming down the freeway and you think, "I don't know, I don't think there's a speed limit here." And then you see that 65 sign go vroom. It's like, oh, 65, okay. You have a decision to make, right? Am I going to slow down to 65 or keep speeding? And so what he's basically saying is when the law showed up in his heart and mind, oh, covetousness is a sin. Uh-oh, right? It killed him because he realized he was a covetous man. So the commandment, verse 10, "And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." But what it revealed in Paul was that he had this huge problem. It's called sin. Now let's just fast forward verse 21. "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, the sinful nature, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you see the turmoil? I've got these desires, I've got these feelings, I'm thinking a certain way, and now God's given me the standard written for me to read and rehearse, and I realize I am not lined up with his standard. My heart is at odds with God, and we have a problem. I can't stop this from happening. This is like something that an addict would write. You know, it's like, I can't stop. I can't stop. Guess what? We're all addicts. When you look at the righteousness of God, I can't live that way. I've tried. I've tried to be the good Christian boy, and I fail. So the law proves that. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." So he is realizing the one that delivers him is the Lord God in Christ Jesus, our Lord delivers him. Chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." But read on. Chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus," here's the equation now. of how it works. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the beautiful gospel. I've got feelings. I've got desires. I trip up all the time. I can't get it right. Who's ever going to save me? Well, Jesus does. And here's how he does it. There's a law of sin and death upon the sinner. But because of what Jesus did, died in my place, a righteous offering and sacrifice that died in my place, I now have his righteousness by faith in him, the substitute. So that's a greater law. The law of life in Christ Jesus is greater than the law of sin and death. That's how it works. So animals are given instincts, humans are given morality, but because we have this spiritual capacity, we are designed to be what? Spirit-led. And that's the key. God is our internal compass by his Holy Spirit living inside of us. It's the authority for morality. And it's the authority for my function as a human being. And it was always supposed to be that way. By design, I was to be controlled and led and governed by God himself. So the design of an animal led by instinct, the design of a human being was to be led by the Holy Spirit. And we are, by design, to live life submitted to the Lord. When you choose not to submit to God, it's anyone's guess as what's going to happen. There's no foundation. It's running wild, left to the blindness of humanity without God. At best, we'll mix in the things that we know to be true about God and try to make some kind of a mix in life. And that's, we see that amongst a lot of people. But there's a fatal flaw in humanity: deciding for ourselves what's right and wrong, being our own compass, our own authority. This is the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I decide what's right and wrong for me, not God. By the way, extremely popular today in the unbelieving world. I decide for me what's right and wrong. Nobody has a right to tell me what's right and wrong. And teachers are telling our youngest students, no one can tell you what's right and wrong. You decide for yourself. Let's just play that out in the real world. You've got a four-year-old, they're playing in the front yard, and they want to kick their ball into the street and go back and forth and run and get the ball in the street. And you say, you know what? You decide for yourself what's a game and what isn't, and what's safe and what's good and what's right and what's wrong. You just have fun and explore that option for yourself. And the cars are vroom, vroom, and the kid's going, thanks, Mommy. Thanks, Daddy. Kicks the ball in the street. Who's at fault here? The parents. They're designed to protect a child because the child doesn't understand the danger and the evil that awaits them. So we say no. We might even do this. You might even grab them by the arm and give them a little spank and say, don't ever walk into the street without me. But you do that not because, well, he's an autonomous being and he can decide for himself. He's 4 years old. He should make these choices. He's feeling more comfortable playing in the street. No, that would be insane. The sanity is, no, I'm going to even discipline him if I have to because I love him. I love him. So popular, yes, praised in our day is when someone says, I decide for myself what's right and wrong, while they're rejecting the authority of God. Like the scriptures say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's just not a good combination that we're seeing so prevalent today. Well, personally, let me ask you, do you feel overwhelmed right now with your feelings or with your desires or your emotions or anything? If you are, a couple little things I want to leave you with. So a few principles, like two or so. If you're feeling overwhelmed, you feel like your feelings are in charge, they're trying to lead you, your desires are in charge, dragging you along, here's the idea. First, number one, relax. Just relax. We've all got issues. God has provided for you. Even weaknesses, even failures can be used by God to keep us dependent upon Him. Like we mentioned again recently, if dependence on God is the object, then weakness is an advantage. If I see how much I need Him, then that makes me more dependent upon Him, and that's a good outcome. It blew my mind when I realized God used my failures, even my sinfulness, to break me, to make me a man that was more dependent upon Him. And I realized something. I hold on to a little bit of condemnation. Because you know, sin, it's always a choice, right? The 3/4 of a pecan pie that was on the counter that night and was completely gone by morning was a combination of desire and choice, right? Chris, where's the pie? I think that's rude that you would assume I knew where the pie was. You know, it's like all that junk comes out. But it's this. It's no, it's a choice. So there's a feeling of guilt and, gosh, why did I do that? Now I feel just terrible, right? So I find that I hold on to a little condemnation as a Christian. Maybe you wrestle with this because I sometimes fail. But if I just get above and I look down at my life and I realize, well, there I am. Yep. Kind of a silly sinner, stupid guy. Look at that, all the mistakes I'm making. But you know, God took care of all that by paying for my sins by His blood, and I've been cleansed and forgiven. And now He holds me forever in His hand, and He's never letting me go. There's no condemnation. Now, if my response is, oh good, I get to go sin all I want, and there's no condemnation, there are huge consequences. Like in our story, well, He shouldn't have treated our sister that way. Well, what you did is going to bring huge consequences, not only internally for them as men, but upon the whole family. So first thing you do, relax. You might say, well, Chris, what about the scriptures? You know, you don't want to forget that it says, be holy. Be holy for I am holy. We're supposed to strive for that. You shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Right. See, now listen, and I hope this makes sense. God doesn't demand perfection from your sinful nature. Listen, God doesn't demand perfection from your sinful nature, but He does demand perfection for eternal life, which reveals that the sinful nature needs to be redeemed. He became our Redeemer. His offering was perfection in righteousness, so that He provides perfection for you in Christ. It's the big substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, right? And I missed that for a while as a young Christian. I thought if I would have read it from memory, it would have been, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become righteous in Him. It's like, well, you forgot that word, His. It's not my works and my ability to do it right. It's His righteousness replacing my sinfulness. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It is so freeing to be able to relax and say this, Lord, you know I'm a sinner, right? Yes, Chris, I know you're a sinner. And you've taken care of this whole thing, right? Because I'm still a sinner. And He says, yes, Chris, I've taken care of everything. And you're going to keep me no matter what? I'm going to keep you no matter what. Okay, I'm going to sleep well tonight. Right? Because that's the power of grace in our lives. So first one, relax. He provides perfection for you so that you're free to run after Him in all that you do. And that's what it is. Faith is our access to His righteousness, and it's life-changing when we grab that. Secondly, and this is very important, submit to the Lord, feelings, desires, and all. You ask the Lord to show you how to walk in His ways. Lord, show me how to walk in Your ways. Teach me Your ways, O Lord, Psalm said. And then you believe. You ask the Lord to make you submitted, and then you believe. Jesus said this, whatever you ask for in prayer, believing, you will receive. That's pretty powerful. Well, here I am, Lord. I struggle with my desires. I struggle with my emotions. It doesn't seem to be going well. So I'm going to ask you to teach me how to walk with you. I'm going to ask you that you make me a man that fears you and walks in your ways. Show me what to do. And I pray that you would finish that work in me. God does the work, right? So back to our movie, Inside Out. What you don't see in the movie, there's the big console and all the emotions are learning how to work together throughout the movie and all of that. And it seems all great and fun. And the young girl is becoming self-governed and all of that. But there's an element for us as believers that's not there. There's no Holy Spirit light or star or something in the room. There's no presence of God in the movie. There's no acknowledgement of God in the movie. And after the movie, I thought, I love that. I love that movie. Except for, in the middle of all that chaos with emotions, for the believer, we say this, Lord, I need you. And he promises to direct all the chaos and bring his peace. See, he reigns over all of that chaos. It's the foundation of our life, the very presence of God. He's our hope, our joy, our wisdom, our strength, our peace. You want to complicate your life, simply try to live life without being submitted to God. It's crazy and not what God has for you. Okay, before we end, I want you to read a few verses with me here in chapter 35. Just three verses. He says, great, now everyone's going to kill me because of what you guys did. And they said, well, they shouldn't have treated our sister like a harlot. Chapter 35, then God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Interesting, huh? Purify yourselves and change your garments, and then let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. I love this. After what we see is this horrific event, they killed an entire village of people because they were angry. Because what that person did something wrong, everyone's going to die. Completely out of order. Way over the top. And it's going to bring a curse upon them, right? Basically. And the next verse, then God spoke to Jacob again. It's beautiful. God still planned on protecting and blessing Jacob and his family. If you've ever wondered if your past will be your undoing, if you're ever in a place where you realize, I still struggle with sin, I still have these outbursts, I'm still unfaithful, listen, God still loves you. God still wants to bless you. God still calls you to be led by his Spirit, and he will provide the wisdom, the direction, the joy, the peace. We want to let his Spirit produce an eternally positive result in all of who we are. You see, just like joy in the movie, everything she touches makes it positive. Everything she touches makes it positive. So it is with us. Whatever is going on in our lives, if we just come to the Lord and we submit to him, he turns it into a good thing. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes, right? So if you need a fresh reminder, I want to give you a couple things. Concerning your past. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're moving through time, so that's constantly occurring. Concerning your present situation, because Jesus is our representative and gives us access to the Father, and because he was in all ways tempted just like we are, yet never sinning, and so conquering sin and death, Hebrews 4 says this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now concerning our future, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That promise, by the way, was given to the nation of Judah while they were facing the consequences of turning away from God. They were being judged by God, given over to their enemies. God's chastising judgment upon them was not the end. He had a future for them and a hope while they were going through it. So concerning our past, well, you're brand new in Christ. Concerning our present situation, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And concerning our future, he has a future and a hope designed for us. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, in a very difficult story, we're just reminded, you don't want us to be led by feelings and emotions. Lord, you want us to be in all aspects of our humanity submitted to you so that you would reign in our hearts and minds and lead us in your spirit into righteousness. So, Lord, have your way with us and do that very thing, Lord, as we simply lean into you to be led by you in Jesus' name. Amen.